Thanks for joining on Good Friday. Let me start by, th this might take about 5 minutes, but I'm going to read through a couple parts of scripture that just kind of lead us through the story of just leading up to Christ on Calvary, on the cross. And I'm going to start with Isaiah and then read through Matthew. So this might just try to bear with me, just so that we can get the context here of what's going on. So let me read first from Isaiah 53 through 55. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is verse, or chapter 54. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. This is chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which has not, which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth the sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose, that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Okay, now I'll read Matthew 27. This is, so Isaiah, just for some context, the reading from Isaiah was one of the prophets. This was, it was obviously hundreds of years before Christ. And Isaiah was prophesying about the coming king and the coming Messiah, and even very specific about his death, and that he would be stricken and smitten, that he would be rejected by men, and that he would be led to the slaughter, like a sheep led to a slaughter, right? So now let's pick up in Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. One second. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour is about noon, and the ninth hour is about 3. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. When the centurion and those who were with him kept keeping watch over him saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Okay. So, for today, for Good Friday, we are solemnly observing, right, the all the events that led up to Jesus Christ's crucifixion, right? His him being betrayed and wrongly accused and rejected by men and crucified on the cross. So today, we're just going to talk a little bit about, what is it that God was really trying to do? What is it that Jesus Christ was accomplishing, right? Because he wasn't just a martyr for a good cause, right? There are a lot of people that die for good causes, bad causes, so-so causes, right? But as we read in Isaiah, even the prophet was prophesying that there would be a time when, like a husband goes after a wayward wife, right? The maker going after his people. And then we read in chapter 55, God invites us to come and eat, to come and drink, to come and be restored, right? To the King, to the maker. And so this life and this death of Christ, it brought about just a really scandalous, proposition. It really redefined this very foundational question: who is worthy of coming into God's presence? Okay. If God is who he says he is, if God is the creator, if God is the maker of heaven and earth, if he is God, if he is holy, if he's uncommon, right? He's just God. He's amazing. And this very fundamental question: God is God and people are people. So who is worthy of coming to him? Who is able to be a friend of God? Who can be loved by him, right? Who can be adored by him? Who is worthy of that? And it was so, the message that Jesus was preaching, the good news, the gospel, was so scandalous that it effectively got him killed by rulers and authorities, and especially the Jews and the teachers of that time. And it really goes down to this question of worth, right? And there's a natural part of us, right, that judges and evaluates worth. It's a very simple idea, right? Like money economics, right? These are all secular means by which we measure worth, you know? So Henry's talked about this example where an original Monet painting, or, you know, the original Mona Lisa, the original, you know, these priceless things, that you cannot put a price on them. They're priceless. They're millions, right? If not tens of millions of dollars worth of worth for a painting. And you could fabricate the exact same thing, whether it's via photocopy or whatever. You could make it look identical, and that wouldn't get you, you can't pay, you know, people wouldn't pay more than $10, right, for that same painting. And why is that, right? There's a story of around worth. There's and our normal human way of one of the ways that we measure worth is money. And but money is made up. Money's a story, right? So why is it that two identical things can have such astronomically different you know, worth or worthiness or value to people, to this human society? And, you know, there's, you see other things, right? Like, why is Lexus and Mercedes more appealing than a Kia? And no disrespect to Changun, who loves Kias. I have a Kia too, by the way. So, right. I mean, you know, it's a pretty decent car actually, but what is it? What is it about, you know, you see a Mercedes and there's a natural part of you and us, right? There, it wells up. Wow. That's worth more. I'm willing to pay more for that. Right. Why is it that we're, people are incessant on name brands like North Face and Polo and Louis Vuitton, right? Versus shopping at Kmart. It's worth. There's a story around worth and value, right? Doctors and lawyers, right, are more prominent than, you know, people who fix cars and who are plumbers every day, right? I'm speaking in very secular terms, by the way, right? Why is it that if you're more handsome and good looking, you know, you naturally, you know, there's studies done that they just naturally get the benefit of the doubt, right? People who are handsome in the eyes of the world and good looking, right? So there's this idea, there's these different ways that we measure worth in the human secular sense, and it's broken. It's very broken, right? And when Jesus came on the scene, he was answering this very fundamental question in a very scandalous way. Who is worthy? Who has worth and value to come before God's holy presence and to be a child of God, to be invited into the kingdom? And the answer that Jesus gave was scandalous. It was shocking. It was so shocking that it got him killed. And it went against every worldly sense of economics and money and value. All of our value systems were turned upside down when Jesus came. And let me give you an example, right? When I was in college, I got involved in, you know, sort of like different homeless ministries, right? So, you know, we would go out and, you know, make sandwiches and get food, and we'd pass it out in Charlottesville. You know, we would go to, you know, spring break, you know, trips to Camden, New Jersey. I flew to Reno, Nevada, and slept in a homeless shelter for a month. You know, and, you know, like, actually, to be honest, like, I was actually pretty good at like sharing the gospel, right? And being bold about my faith to homeless people, right? And then, you know what, a few years later, I graduated and I went into the workplace and I was in consulting and I was at a big firm and I'm surrounded by directors and VPs and very well-to-do people and who think very highly of themselves. And you know what I found out? I found out, wow, I'm actually not very good at sharing I'm not very good at being bold about the gospel in front of these types of people. But I'm actually pretty good at sharing the gospel to homeless people. And why is that, right? Why is it that I'm afraid to share the gospel and I have a fear of what people think about me in certain crowds, but not other crowds, right? It's because of value and worth. In a very broken sense, I valued certain people's opinions of me more than others, right? a VP's opinion of me more than a homeless person's opinion of me. And when I understood that, I was actually really sad. I felt dirty. I felt like I was sad to find out that side of myself. And that, you know what? And here's the thing. As much as I bemoan that side of myself, I think we're all like that, actually, right? It may not be VPs and homeless people, but there's ways that all of you and I, we measure people, right? There is an economic system in your mind that evaluates who is worthy of even God's pleasure and God's anointing, right? And Jesus came to throw that system out and to change the way that we think, to transform the way that we radically, the way we think about who is worthy to come into God's presence. So let me make a couple statements and then we'll read. Okay. So first, these are kingdom ethics, right? Kingdom economics, right? These are gospel economics, not the economics end of the world. Okay. Number one, all are equally unworthy. Okay. I was looking up Bill Gates's net worth. Okay. Bill Gates's net worth is about $100 billion right now. To give you a sense of what that means, if he buys a $100,000 Tesla every single day of his life, okay, and he drives that Tesla, $100,000 Tesla, into the bottom of a lake every day, okay, he could do that for 2,700 years before his net worth goes to zero. Okay, so we're talking about 2,700 years of driving 100 grand Teslas into the bottom of a lake. And so 50 years of doing that, 100 years of doing that would not put a dent in his net worth, right? Now that's worldly value, right? And people, you know, I mean, it seems like a decent guy, right? I mean, he's done a lot for philanthropy, you know, he's doing the Gates Foundation is doing a lot for public health. They're investing a lot of money in this coronavirus. So you take him and then you take someone, a mass murderer, right? Hitler, you take Stalin, you take, you know, the scum of the earth, even in the world's eyes, right? And in God's eyes and in God's gospel and in God's cross and in view of what God, you know, in view of God, all are equally unworthy, right? So Bill Gates, Hitler, pretty much the same thing, right? In God's eyes, right? Me, Gates, Hitler, everyone else, all are equally unworthy in view of the cross, okay? Without Christ, all are equally condemned before God. Number two, but all are invited to come again, to be washed and renewed again and again, okay? And honestly, I think that both of these, like, I think the first point maybe rubs you the wrong way a little bit, right? It's like, really? Bill Gates and everything that he does? Like, if Bill Gates become a Christian, you'd be like, you know, yeah, that's cool, right? But if, you know, a sexual abuser became a Christian, man, I don't know. That seems a little bit unfair, right? It probably rubs you the wrong way. And, you know, but not only are all equally unworthy, all are also invited to come to be washed and renewed again and again, right? And this is a scandal of the cross, right? And so, you know, what's the key here? The key is that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you're worth. It doesn't matter if you can drive 2,700 years worth of Teslas into the bottom of a lake. You got to come, right? Everyone has to come and be washed. Everyone has to come before Christ and repent and be washed again and again. So it doesn't matter if you're a pastor, doesn't matter if you're an elder, doesn't matter if you've been a super Christian for 50 years. It doesn't matter if you've done tremendous social and nonprofit work. It doesn't matter if you fed the homeless and built hospitals in third world countries. It also doesn't matter, you know, your past and what kind of a person you are and the products of your past. It doesn't matter if you were abused or you were an abuser. It doesn't matter if, you know, if you stole things. It doesn't matter if you were an adulterer, right? People can come, all can come. It's the great equalizer, right? All can come and be washed and renewed. And that drove the Jewish leaders and teachers and Pharisees crazy. It drove them crazy in Jesus' time. And it got Jesus killed because he was leveling the playing field. And it was so offensive, right? It was great news for those who needed to be cleansed. And it was really bad news for people that thought they were clean, right? So there's a mindset here, right? Christ came, okay? He bled and died. He bore our sin. He became sin on our behalf so that all could be righteous, right? Those who come to him, those who would repent, those who would be needy for him, right? Hungry and thirsty, whether you're Bill Gates or you're, you know, the worst person you could think of, all are equally unworthy and all are invited to come, right? So let's read a few verses here. Okay. Luke chapter 7. Okay. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that she was reclining, when he was reclining at table. So, sorry, let me pause here. There's a woman, and the he here is Jesus. And so Jesus is eating with Pharisees, right? He's eating with them, and he's reclining. You know, he says he's reclined at a table. And there was a woman who was coming, and she heard that Jesus was there. And so let's read, okay? So when she learned that he was at reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now they could not pay. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You give me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So a couple things they're really interesting here. Number one, Jesus here in this section that you see that's underlined, he ties together love and forgiveness. Okay. It's interesting actually, right? Because I was thinking like, well, you know, if I was in debt and I went to a court and I declared bankruptcy and the judge forgave my debt, I don't know that I would love that judge, right? I don't know that that affection would flow out of my heart for that judge. I think I would say, thank you, judge. Appreciate that. And then I walk out, right? And I move on with my life, right? So what is different here? What is it about this woman? What is it about being forgiven by Christ that he ties it to love? He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And he who is forgiven little loves little. This woman didn't just come to Jesus to be cleansed in and of itself. She didn't come just to be forgiven, like I would go to a court to be forgiven of my debt, right? Or a credit card or the IRS to be forgiven of my debt, right? She came to him not just to be cleansed, but she came to be cleansed so that she could love him, right? So her end game was not the forgiveness in and of itself. Her end game was to love her Savior and her Lord and her best friend. And she knew that there was a gap, there was a chasm that needed to be crossed, right? So her affection and her neediness for him drew her to him in order to be cleansed, right? So why am I saying this, right? When we talk about the scandal, right? When we talk about the cross, right? Like, and if you're finding that you're not a very forgiving person, if you're finding that you're hurt and you feel betrayed and you hold on to those grudges, right? Or your spouse or your roommate or your coworkers or whoever, you know, your church, these church members of yours, they're not meeting your expectations, right? There are people that wrong you. There are bad drivers, right? Your kids, right? They're unruly. There are all these people, right, that are causing all of these debts, and you're finding it very difficult to be a very forgiving person. The issue is not that you're not more patient, right? The issue is that you're not a very loving person. And the issue is that you don't think you've been forgiven much, right? That the love of God is not very meaningful to you and I, right? And therefore, we are not just deeply impacted, profoundly moved and overwhelmed by the love of God and all that he had to do to cleanse us. We're not moved by that, and therefore we begrudge people, right? We begrudge them for their issues. Deep generosity is born out of people who have received deep generosity, right? I love it when when people first become believers, actually. I'll put Hyunsu on the spot a little bit, and you can tell that there's just a wellspring of life in him that is overflowing in generosity. I mean, he's stopping by people's house. I mean, I don't know if he's going to everyone's house, but he's stopping by my house. He's dropping off, you know, sweaters. He's dropping off hand sanitizer. He's dropping off, you know, I mean, it's just generosity, right? And that generosity, you know where that's coming from? It's coming from the love of Christ, a wellspring of life in his heart that is birthing generosity to other people, right? And it's because he's been loved much and he's been forgiven much. So if you find that you're not a very forgiving person, right, to people that wrong you, and they're going to wrong you, right? Your spouse, they're going to wrong you, right? Your coworkers, they're going to rub you the wrong way. Your church members, they're not going to meet your expectations, right? Your children, of course, they're going to rub you the wrong way, right? There's all manners of debt that is getting accumulated around you. That's why we're here on this earth. One of the reasons we're here is to learn how to forgive debt, to learn how to be loving, to learn how to have the love of God turn into a wellspring of life in our hearts, to overflow, right, in generosity for people. And if you are not generous, right, in every sense of that word, generous with your time, generous with your money, generous with forgiveness, right? Love covering a multitude of sins. I mean generous in every sense of that word, right? The issue is that not that you need to work on being more patient, okay? That's part of it. But the root issue, the bottom core issue, you're not overwhelmed by the love of God for you, right? You think you're probably, I think I'm probably a pretty good guy. And Jesus saved me. You know, so I can move on, right? But if you are deeply impacted by the love of God and the forgiveness of God in your life, you cannot help but just be generous in every sense of that word, right? So I know some of you, I know you feel indignant, okay? You feel injustice. You feel, you know, a lack of fairness in certain situations, even within our church. You feel like certain people deserve, right, God's grace or his gifts or his generosity. And frankly, right, that's just wrong, right? There's nothing more wrong than that kind of arrogance. And I hope you see how Jesus speaks to Pharisees, right? And we all have that. There's a part of all of us, right, that has a Pharisaic mentality. And that's the scandal, right? The scandal is that this woman, right, who had no business coming in before Jesus, right? She came, she knew who she was, and she was seeking him out. She was desperate for him, right? And you know what he said? He said, come to me. I'll forgive you and I'll love you, right? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He gave her the ultimate gift of God, right? Peace. Just all the turmoil in her life, right? All the shame. He gave her peace, right? Because she came to him. So that's what it is, right? The gospel, part of the gospel is that Christ came to invite all to come to him, to be the great equalizer, right? And say, if you're dirty, if you're messed up, if you're hungry, if you're broken, you know, you made mistakes yesterday or today, if you're battered and you're needy, come and Christ will wash you. Okay. Let me read just a couple more verses. Okay. A little bit over time. So this is Luke 15. Okay. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no need for repentance. Okay. Luke 18. This is a parable that Jesus told. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers," right? This man is indignant, right? Thank God that I'm not like these other people, right? Thank God I'm faithful, God. Thank God I give. Thank God that I serve the church. Thank God I roll up my sleeves and I do other things for people, right? Thank God I serve you. And thank God that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." What? This is incredible power that God, that Jesus is proclaiming, right? That the power is not in your own righteousness, right? All the great things that you do, right? All your competencies and your intellect, right? The power comes from humility, standing far off, beating your breast, and asking God for mercy, right? The humility to come before him as you are, and to see others, right, as they are, all in need. And this is the man that went down justified, okay? We'll close with a couple, with this and one more. I, Jesus, Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Okay. So Christ and all that we read, right, from Isaiah and Matthew and the story, right, of Christ mocked and beaten and crucified, right, nailed to the cross, right, was nailed to bring about a scandalous new kingdom, right? New laws, full of love and mercy, full of grace for those who are needy for him, right? And the mark, right, of a disciple is one who grieves over sin, right? Who grieves over our darkness and comes to him every day, again and again, right? And not being indignant of others, being generous, overflowing in generosity, whether that's your time or your money or your forgiveness or, you know, whatever it is, right? To cover debts, to be loving and kind, to be generous towards people because Christ has been generous to you. Okay, so let's read this. I'll read this as a way to close, and then we'll do communion, and then we'll have a few people pray, and then if Nate's ready, then we can close with some praise. Okay, the mark of a believer and disciple is one that is grieving over our sin and darkness. The cross of Christ creates a new definition of worth, a scandalous definition. It says, those who are weak are strong. Those who are dirty can be cleansed and made his treasure. Those who are unworthy can be made worthy. Those who are undeserving are shown the greatest mercy. And we love Christ and others much because we have been forgiven much. Okay, let me pray. God, thank you for tonight, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, God, who I confess, God, you know, we don't see it, God. I don't wake up and I don't see it. I don't see myself as the chief of sinners. I don't see myself as dirty. I actually see myself as a pretty good guy. And so, God, there is a grace that we need from you to move over us, to see the cross, to see all that you died for, God, and to be humble and to know that we are very needy for you, God. So I just pray now, God, that for those who are broken and battered and needy for you, God, that they would lift up their head unashamed and come to you, God. They would come and eat of you and drink of you. They would be one with you, God. They would accept your forgiveness and your grace to make them your child. And God, for those who are struggling with pride and arrogance and ego and who are lofty in their positions and their mindsets, God, I pray that you would humble us. Help us to be low, God, to be weak, to see ourselves for what we are, God, that your grace, God, is amazing, and it moves even in our hard hearts, God. So humble us, Lord. Help us to be like the tax collector who beats his breast and comes to you reverently, God, just moved by your mercy, God, that you love us and that you died for us, God. You died so that we would be healed, that we would be able to be one with you, God. So thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.